G'day, folks, and welcome. I'm Chris Faber.
And I'm TJ Steadman.
And you're listening to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, coming to you from sunny Western Australia. G'day, folks, and welcome back to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, the show that tackles your questions about the biblical giants. Last week, Tim, you spoke with Anthony Delgado about his books, and I've got to say, he must be a pretty amazing author, being able to write about not only the, you know, the strange stuff like the Watchers and the Giants, but also the Gospel of Jesus, which is pretty awesome.
Yeah, well, his books are great and really accessible, which is the best thing in my opinion. So I would encourage everyone to look out for his new one called The Gospel is Bigger Than You Think. It looks like that will be out imminently, I'm told, late August this year, 2024. Just in case you're listening to this in the future. Anyway, that was last week's episode, but today's a new day, and it's also the very last reading of Genesis chapter 7, which means that we are almost at the end of this season of the podcast.
Yes, so we've got one episode left after this, and then we'll do our usual thing where we take a month off before we start season 8 with Genesis chapter 8.
That's right. So, yeah, this season will conclude next week, and then we're taking a month off. Might be a great opportunity to read the books we've featured lately, but before we get there, we have to address the final verse of chapter 7. So this is Genesis 7, verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Okay, so following the interpretation that we've applied from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we see the waters, and it's very important that they're mentioned in the plural, because they represent the divine realm both above and below the earthly realm in which we live, and by extension, the inhabitants of those realms. Nothing new for long-time listeners there, and what that means is that the prevailing of the waters has to do with the spirits that exist in the heavens and in the underworld, and their action in the world at this time.
Yeah, okay, so this is all stuff we've covered before, especially over the course of this season. We probably don't need to spend much more time on that. But what about this language of prevailing? I've seen other translations where it says that the waters were mighty. So what is up with that?
Oh, I'm glad you raised that, Chris. That's a really significant element in our overall construction of the flood narrative. And there's a few things going on here. The Hebrew vayigbaru derives from the root gavar, which is great or mighty. You might have recognized that as the root behind gibborim, which is used to describe the giants in Genesis 6, 4 and elsewhere. In this verb form, we're talking about using that strength to prevail in some particular circumstance, perhaps over an enemy. Obviously, the use of this verb implies personal agency. Somebody is being great and mighty. Somebody is prevailing, and that's going to be the waters, as we can see in the text. So that's yet another indicator that we have divine agents in view here, and not just water as in the liquid coming out of the sky. But as I said many times, this is telling two stories at once, and an important part of the narrative, because it gives the cultural reference and the vehicle for storytelling, is the fact that there actually was a great deluge of water. You can't leave that out, because the whole thing falls apart without it. If this isn't a story about lots of water and a man in a boat, then you've got no story at all, and no way to convey this theological messaging. And going back to the language that we saw in the Atrahasis epic, where the gods released the overwhelming flood weapon, we see this overwhelming language here in the prevailing of the waters. It's Yahweh who controls the flood weapon. It's not Anu or Enlil or Enki or Marduk. It's our God. So what we have to keep in mind here is the obvious connection of this kind of language with military applications, which will be no surprise if you've been following the way we've been tracking through this text and talking about it as a cosmic level warfare event. And again, we see a seamless blend of theological, polemical, phenomenological, and historiographic language in a single word. It's beautiful.
And I bet it's easier to understand than whatever it was that you just said.
Well, beautiful.
No, the word salad you said before that with all those vowels and syllables and such.
Oh, sorry. But somebody asked me the other day what drew me to studying the Old Testament and reading the Hebrew at this level, and that's all I could say to them. It's quite simply a beautiful language, because you can do so much with so little. Anyone who believes that Bronze Age people were little more than primitive savages has never stopped to consider the mastery of communication that they had, which is so amazing because it even transcends literacy. If you can hear it, you can get the message. And that's just it. This language is designed to be read aloud and to be heard by an intelligent, listening audience who will meditate on these words. Let's not make the mistake of confusing literacy with intelligence. Just because only the wealthy minority had the privilege of education doesn't mean the average Joe was an idiot. You don't need to read and write, although it helps. You don't need to be educated. You just listen and ponder what you heard.
Yeah, and ignore all the big words people make up trying to describe it.
Yeah, well, if you can't blind them with brilliance, you've got to baffle them with bulldust. Theology 101. So this text plays against the giants and belittles them as God shows his superiority over them. If they think they're so great, God is greater. If they think they're big, God is bigger. If they think they're powerful, God is all powerful. And they're quite simply overwhelmed. They haven't got a chance.
Okay, so moving past all that, I see the text is once again using the word earth here. We've talked a lot about that. I'm going to go out on a limb here and assume this isn't talking about the capital E earth as a planet.
And you would be correct, my good friend. Again, we have the word Eretz as a reference to the land, and we can't really know the extent of the land without considering the context of the story. Probably Mesopotamia, and at best, the world known to the author, which would cover the 70 nations that will be described later in Genesis 10. So that's everything from Mesopotamia across the Mediterranean, no further north than modern Turkey, no further south than Ethiopia. But this is literature, and we have to think in general terms. So he's not setting geographical limits. He's using universal language in a generalized sense. It's the land in a practical sense. Having said that, as we discussed recently, there is more than one way to interpret that term, Eretz.
Yeah, that's right. Didn't you say before that this word gets used to refer to the underworld sometimes and the realm of the dead?
I certainly did. And that reading, as I mentioned earlier, underpins the interpretation of the ark being held aloft by the waters above the earth as a way of communicating the hope that God would preserve his people and keep them from death. That being the case, in this passage, we have the waters themselves defeating death for those on board the ark who will survive and see the new world that God is creating.
But Noah and his family don't live forever.
No, that's right. Unlike Utnapishtim in the Epic of Gilgamesh, we know that they will eventually die like everybody else, but they're certainly spared from death here.
All right, well, that's all well and good, but what about this bit here where it says 150 days? What's that about? Is that some sort of special number?
Okay, you asked for it. You just bought yourself a one-way ticket on the crazy train. This is where it gets really interesting.
Well, it's a bit puzzling because I thought I could just look up other places in the Bible where it's talking about 150 days and I might be able to get some kind of context in terms of how that gets used, and that might help me figure out what it means.
Yeah, but there's one problem with that.
Yes, but as it turns out, there's one problem with that. I can't find it anywhere else in the Bible, not even the number by itself, without the days. You've got to help me out here, man.
Yeah, well, the problem is you're not going to find it anywhere else in the Bible unless you have something a bit more substantial than a Protestant Bible, because it does turn up again, but it's in the book of Jubilees.
Right, but isn't that just a retelling of Genesis? So it's just saying the same thing again that we've already got here in Genesis 7?
Well, that's true, but it's the way that it gets retold that makes all the difference. Let's read that verse and you'll see what I mean. This is Jubilees chapter 5, verse 27. And the water prevailed on the face of the earth 5 months. 150 days.
Okay, that bit about 5 months isn't in Genesis, but what difference does that make? And how do you get 150 days in 5 months? Wouldn't that be like 151 or 152 days? Some months are longer than others. I'm confused.
Well, these are 30-day months in the old calendar of that day, so five of them is exactly 150 days. But as for the significance of that number, if you have a look for 5 months in your Bible, you're not going to find that either, except in one place.
Ooh, and where is that?
It's Revelation chapter 9. Let's have a look at that now. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
That is pretty scary.
Yeah, it's a pretty freaky passage. I might just say at this point that I do cover this in my book, so I'm not going to reiterate much of what I said there, but I think right off the bat, if that first verse doesn't remind you of everything that we've been saying for the last 5 months, it actually has been 5 months, is that crazy or what? That we've been talking about the flood story, then you really haven't been paying attention. You've got this idea of smoke coming out like a chimney. That's especially interesting given that we see connections to the language employed in the flood story about the fountains of the great deep being opened and the windows of heaven. This is intentionally connected, but it's not a retelling of the flood story. It's just meant to make you draw those connections and associate the events and some of the players with what John is describing here in the Revelation. So John's talking about a similar scenario to what's described in the flood story, where the whole cosmos appears to be collapsing in on itself and the heavens and the underworld are colliding on the earth. Obviously, you've got this mention of heaven and the abyss, all the language is there.
All right, but what about those locust creatures? What's up with that?
Okay, we'll talk about locusts first, but I also want to talk about goats.
Goats? Did you say goats?
I did. We'll get there, but you asked for locusts, so you'll get locusts.
Well, I don't really want locusts. I hope God can hear me. I don't want locusts or any other plagues for that matter. But if you could explain what's going on there, that would be good. And please, just to reiterate, don't give me locusts.
Well, you've touched on something interesting there, and it wasn't that long ago that I had that interview with Caleb Lewis where we talked about the Exodus as an interpretive paradigm in the scriptures. We certainly do see the Exodus motif alive and well here in the book of Revelation, so that's a big part of the mental image that should be conjured up in your mind. This is part of that chaotic beginning of a new creation. But actually, John is drawing quite heavily from the prophet Joel. When Joel talks about the day of the Lord, he uses this imagery of lions and of locusts, and both of those things are mentioned here in the passage we just read in Revelation. Joel is describing the day of the Lord, and he does this by going into some detail about the afflictions that will come upon mankind when that happens, which from his perspective is in the distant future.
Okay, so what's the deal with the locusts?
And for St. John, as he receives this revelation from Christ, that appears to be both a present reality and still yet future as well. And that makes sense when you consider what we've been saying about the day of the Lord as something that began at the resurrection and continues even now while not having reached its fullness. So we live in that time now. So all that crazy imagery of different kinds of animals and human beings and their weird teeth and long hair and wings and all that stuff is designed to bring you back to the flood, where, as we've been saying over the course of this last two seasons, humanity is portrayed as intermingling with the animal nature and divine power, and of course nothing good comes from that. But more accurately, what this describes is the demonic forces that came about as a result of the Nephilim. And that's why they're shown here as coming up out of the abyss, the very place where they were banished. You sort of have to read a combination of both First Enoch and Jubilees to understand what's going on there. Because in First Enoch, we're told that the demons remain on the earth. And in Jubilees, we're told that 9/10 of them get banished to the abyss while 1/10 remain on the earth. So this is all the rest of them coming up out of the abyss according to that understanding.
Okay, but I still don't get that locust thing.
And what are they doing? They've been released to torment mankind, and it would appear that the goal is to drive people toward repentance and to encourage people to turn to faith in the Most High God. But it also shows that these people are worthy of judgment because they still refuse to repent after all that, which is what you'll see when you read to the end of chapter 9.
So do they really look like that with all those weird features that John describes?
No, I don't think so, mate. I think this is just imagery meant to make us think about what we're reading here in the flood story and the idea that humanity has at this point abandoned any desire to represent God. And they've turned to the beasts of the earth and the stars in the sky and modeled themselves after those things instead of God. This should get you thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 4, but we won't go there now. Now, in the book, I talk more about how this might look in the future, but this is actually a first century reality for the audience that St. John is writing to in the seven churches. And I think it's always been a reality that simply takes different forms. We're talking about demonic affliction and even possession.
Okay. But what's the deal with the locusts? Come on, man.
Oh, right. The locust thing. All right. Back to the book of Joel. Let's read chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Okay, so as I mentioned, I do treat this in some detail in my book, so I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty here. What looks like four different kinds of locusts in this passage is actually supposed to represent four different stages in the life cycle of a locust. Incidentally, the life cycle of a locust lasts 150 days, or 5 months. Now, this has confused a lot of people because it's traditionally understood that the locust has only three stages in its life cycle, which is firstly the little grub that crawls up out of the egg underground, and then the small, hairy, hopping locust that eats everything it can reach near the ground, and then you have the mature locust that can fly. But in ancient times, it was recognized that it was the older locust that flies into the land and lays the eggs before it dies that represents the fourth stage of the locust life cycle.
Okay, so now we get the 150 days thing, I think. But why are we talking about the stages in the life of bugs?
Because it's a bug life. I'm all about that bug life. I actually have a miniature terrarium at work in which I observe tiny creatures in a jar crawling over moss and hiding under dead leaves and that kind of thing. It's highly therapeutic.
Well, that's a bit weird, man. I mean, I love you as a brother, which is why I feel like I need to tell you these things. It is a bit weird, but, you know, so are you, I guess.
Yeah, well, you know, I love my bugs and my bugs love me. Anyway, the interesting thing here is the Hebrew language behind the description of the four different locusts here in Joel chapter 1. First, we'll simplify the English so you can see those four phases of the locust. Here's that passage again. What the old locust left, the adult locust has eaten. What the adult locust left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust left, the baby locust has eaten.
But the problem you have here is that you're saying Joel's apparently gotten the stages of the locust's life all mixed up. That's another weird thing.
Right, yeah. Naturally, you'd have the old locust first laying eggs, then the baby, then the young locust, then the adult last. But Joel's no fool. He's being very intentional here. He actually lists them in the correct chronological order in chapter 2. But notice the introduction to his prophecy, where he makes it pretty plain that he's talking about something really unusual that nobody's seen before. He says, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So Joel's trying to tell us that in a future generation beyond the time of his immediate audience, that's why you have that language of children telling their children, etc., something really weird is going to take place.
Ah, now I get it. So much like yourself, it's weird on purpose.
Yes. And the whole context of this, as we find out in the rest of Joel's message, is the eschatological day of the Lord. But we're not going to see that until we get into the Hebrew understanding of these locusts. Let's do verse 4 again and try to get closer to a literal reading of the Hebrew. What the gazam, that is the devourer, left. The arbe, the common adult locust associated with swarming, has eaten. What the arbe left, the yakech, the hairy one, has eaten. And what the yakech left, the chasil, the destroyer, has eaten. So it's the functionality of the Hebrew that really helps us to unpack the meaning that Joel's getting at here. What Joel's describing is the supernatural forces that have been at work on the earth since the earliest times. He begins with the devourers. This is a reference to the Nephilim, which were renowned for their monstrous appetites.
So he's not talking about bugs.
Nope. Next, he turns his attention to the Rephaim, who arose after the flood and multiplied across the land unchecked. These were not as highly renowned as the original Nephilim, but they were still greatly feared, as we read in Numbers chapter 13, Deuteronomy 2, etc. Then we have this odd one where he talks about the hairy ones, and you have these references to goat demons and that kind of thing in the scriptures, but I think it might also be a reference to the idea that quite often when you sense a demonic presence, it makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. There's actually a really frightening description of that in Job chapter 4, which is really worth checking out. Because there's another parallel in there to these different stages of supernatural evil represented as lions. And again, that's something that Joel and St. John use as well. That leaves one final phase in Joel's description, which is the destroying locust. And this is what we see here in Revelation 9, coming up out of the abyss under the command of Abaddon the Destroyer. And in this final form, the Nephilim once again seek to unite themselves with humanity, who seem to be all too willing to let that happen. And that's what we see in the first century stories of Jesus in the Gospels and all these demon-possessed people who need to be delivered.
Oh, wow, that's another one of those things they never tell you in church.
Yeah, I might just mention, speaking of things you don't hear in church, that while we traditionally understand that phrase demon-possessed to mean that a demon has taken possession of a person, it's actually the other way around. It's a person who has possession of a demon. That's what it actually means. That's how it's supposed to be understood. And that's why when you read the Gospels, you'll see people say, he has a demon, rather than a demon has him. It just doesn't work like that. Certainly, demons will afflict and torment people, and there are obviously occasions where a person has unknowingly become the possessor of a demon. It's easy in those circumstances to assume that the demon's in control and that they've taken possession of this person, but that's actually not the case as far as what we see in the scriptures. This vision that John is recording in the Revelation is a spiritual insight into what was going on with demon possession and demonic influence in the first century, and which continues to this day. And I do think that in modern times we've looked at this through a naturalistic lens and a materialistic lens and neglected the spiritual nature of these things. So we don't necessarily understand what's happening when people suffer due to demonic influence. And I want to come back to the idea that God lets this happen because it's supposed to drive people toward repentance from sin and toward loyalty to Christ.
And that puts a lot of those stories in the Gospels in a new light, seeing it in that way.
Yeah, and, you know, we could talk about the effects of media and the transhumanism movement and all the stuff that's happening in discussions of human identity and that kind of thing that we see going on today. And there's probably a significant degree of demonic influence behind a lot of that. But it's hard for us to discern with the modern mindset. It's actually made a lot clearer when you understand that John is alluding back to the flood. And this idea that we've been talking about with regard to humans seeking their identity and their power and feeding their appetites by choosing to be like the creatures on the earth and under the earth and the celestial bodies in the sky above, rather than representing their creator.
That does seem to make a lot more sense out of Revelation 9.
Yeah, I'm going to go on the record here once again and say that my views on some of this stuff have shifted slightly since I wrote Answers to Giant Questions.
Oh yeah, what do you mean?
Well, I still stand by pretty much everything I wrote in the book, but as far as eschatology goes, I have to appeal to the disclaimer I wrote at the front of that section and reiterate that I'm trying to hold my eschatology with an open hand while doing my best to communicate what I think the Word is teaching us. And to that end, I find myself recently shifting toward a view of the Revelation that's situated more firmly in the first century and is less focused on futurism. I still think there are elements of both. As I mentioned a minute ago, I just don't think that none of this was a present reality for John's audience in first century Asia Minor. It had to be, and it makes a lot more sense that way. So I'm just putting that out there. As I always say, it was making a mistake that got me started writing the book in the first place, so I don't mind being wrong, but I've got to admit that and make corrections as I go. And that's humbling, but I mean, how many teachers are out there just doubling down and sliding into heresy because they couldn't admit when they were wrong? I just don't want to go there. So yeah, I'm just going to come out and say, you know, when my views are corrected, and I hope you all can appreciate that. My apologies if that's unsettling, but I just think it's best to be honest.
Awesome. And that's a good way to be, Tim. It's not easy.
No, it's very challenging, but it feels good. Anyway, let's keep going because I promised goats and we're not going to be leaving here till we get goats. We've talked before about the Day of Atonement ritual. And recently with Caleb Lewis, we touched on that. So I won't go deep on that for the sake of time, but just quickly, it's Leviticus 16 that describes the Day of Atonement ritual where two goats are selected. At random, one is to be picked to be sacrificed to God and the other is ritually imbued with the sins of the people before being sent away into the wilderness or literally the open place where the goat will bear those sins and take them back to Azazel, the fallen angel. That's what's going on behind the translation of the English scapegoat, which is a made-up word intended to mean the goat that goes away. And that whole thing comes from misunderstanding that the divine being known as Azazel is being referred to here. And that's more logical than reading it as to let him go for a goat that goes away into the wilderness, which doesn't make any sense at all. Key to all of this is the wilderness, the Hebrew Midbar, which functions as this open place or opening. That terminology introduces us to ideas of a pit or a mouth that swallows up the dead. And you'll see that in depictions of Hades. We talked about it recently with the seven openings to the abyss. All of that comes from the Midbar, and that's where the sins of the people go. So it makes sense then to see that in the flood story. That's what's going on while Noah and his family are taking refuge in the ark.
Right, but I still don't get how we arrived at goats from this mention of 150 days in the flood story.
Right, yeah, that's actually pretty simple, although not very intuitive for a modern audience. Goats actually take 150 days to bear their young from conception to birth. And that might seem like obscure pub trivia to us, but if you live on the land and you're a shepherd or anyone raising their own food at home, you're going to know these things, and that's not a stretch for ancient people in an agrarian civilization.
Okay, that makes sense.
Where it gets interesting, and I mentioned this with Caleb the other week, is that if the scapegoat is meant to take those sins away, and instead it has a kid, doesn't that mean that those sins could come back?
Ooh, that sounds bad.
Yeah, so we have all that lust and greed and everything before the flood and the bad guys all get destroyed, but then we have this 150 days mentioned. Just long enough for the sin bearer to have a child. A son of the devil, if you like. And what happens after the flood? Ham sins against his father, motivated by greed, and tries to dominate the world just like those who perished in the flood. Later, we see Nimrod, who becomes the first of the post-flood giants, or Rephaim, and the second generation of the Nephilim is born. This takes us back to what I was saying about the locusts. The second iteration of the supernatural powers of evil on the earth comes through after the flood, not biologically, but spiritually. And the literary connection there is the allusion to goats and the Day of Atonement ritual right here at the climax of the flood story.
Okay, so you're saying that whether it's goats or locusts or both, I guess, the idea is that human and supernatural evil is still going to be a problem even after the flood.
Exactly. And the same thing is true about the way that the world changed because of Jesus. He did bring about a new kingdom on earth, and the new creation starts with him. But we still have evil present in the world. We talk about the kingdom of God and the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as being enthroned in the presence of his enemies. So Noah's story foreshadows that in a sense, and hopefully that's going to help you make a bit more sense out of eschatology as first century Christians understood it. Now, if you're listening at home and thinking all that stuff I just mentioned about Noah's son Ham and that business with Nimrod doesn't make any sense, I just encourage you to stick it out and wait till we've got there in the podcast. But if you can't wait that long, you can always get yourself a copy of the book, Answers to Giant Questions. And then you don't have to wait that long. And since our next episode will be our last before we take a break for a month, you'll have plenty of time to read it before we get started on Genesis chapter 8 in the 8th season of the Answers to Giant Questions podcast.
That's right. Our season wrap-up will happen next time, where we take a high-level view of everything we've covered over the course of this season of the show. And we'll potentially have a sneak peek at next season too. That's going to be fun. And you know what, Tim? I really like these episodes where we sort of summarize everything, because it helps you see everything as a big picture. In the regular episodes, we kind of get buried in the finer details of the text, and it's easy to lose perspective. But taking a step back, seeing the chapter as a whole within the broader story of Genesis, it really, well, it helps.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. I feel the same way. And hopefully the audience is getting that benefit too. So make sure you stick around for next week's season wrap-up. And if you're looking for content to consume while we're on break, I'd recommend you jump on Amazon and binge purchase all the great books we've been talking about this season, from Dr. Matthew Halstead, Caleb Lewis, Anthony Delgado. And if you haven't already, grab my book too. And by the time we finish this season, you'll have a stack of fresh new leaves to digest, like a bookworm.
Again with the bugs. All right, well, that's pretty much everything for this week, but I guess we do have time for a giant question.
Okay, let's do that.
I want to hear your giant questions. If you have a question about stuff you've heard on the show or somewhere else, something you found in your Bible, or just some general feedback you'd like to tell us and the world at large, here's how you do it. Head to the website, giantanswers.com. I personally receive all your mail, and I will try to get to all of it. I love hearing from you, especially if I can help you get answers to your giant questions.
So this week's question comes from Olivia, and she wants to know something about the first psalm, and she wants to know what it means when it says that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous.
Oh, that's an interesting one. Why don't we read that psalm first to get some context? This is Psalm 1. I guess I should say I'm not reading it from the Greek translation, because that would include Psalm 2 and make it twice as long. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Now, that's a very interesting turn of phrase there in verse 6. But before we get there, if we were to summarize this psalm, it basically comes down to don't do bad stuff with other people who do bad stuff. Think about God's word and be obedient to that instead. If you do that, then everything will work out good, and things will be good for everyone around you as well. That's not how it works for the people who do bad stuff. For those who are not faithful to God, things are not going to work out so well, and we're talking about the end times here and the judgment that'll come in the future of every individual person when they face God in the end, and the bad guys are not going to be left standing. That's the context for this last verse here, verse 6. So it is a bit strange that after all that, we have this thing about God watching over or knowing the way of the righteous as opposed to the way of the wicked, which leads to destruction.
Yeah, I mean, the destruction part seems self-evident if we think about the end times, final judgment, and that kind of thing. But how does that contrast with this idea of God knowing or watching over the way of the righteous?
Those phrases in verse 6 are a pair of opposite statements, and we know that for the wicked, it says that the way they are going leads to destruction. So what we need to see in that first part is basically the opposite, and that means that the way the righteous are headed, they will not be going to destruction. Instead, they're destined for whatever the opposite of that is. And I'm going to suggest that we should be thinking about life here, perhaps even eternal life, since we're talking about the final judgment and that kind of thing. This is about what happens after you die. Normally, that wouldn't make sense if you just read the verse and understand knowing or seeing something in the way that we as human beings know or see things. The terminology here connects those ideas of knowing and seeing in much the same way as we've been talking about remembrance in recent episodes of the podcast. And we're going to focus on that when we start next season and we look at Genesis 8 and verse 1. So what we need to keep in mind here is that because God, unlike ourselves, is eternal and ever-present, if he sees you and knows you, then you will be present with him eternally. And that means that according to this psalm, everlasting life belongs to the righteous. I guess I have to clarify that a bit and say that this is obviously a special kind of seeing and knowing that God extends toward the righteous, because God knows everything and he sees everything, and that means he can see evildoers as well. But this kind of language, with the particular understanding that we're talking about God's eternal memory, isn't being applied to the wicked. There's actually a certain kind of closeness and intimacy implied in this particular word for knowing, which indicates close relationships. So basically, if you don't have a closeness or a relationship with God, then you are not seen or known in the sense that this particular psalm is expressing. When human beings see things or know things, it's limited to a particular time and space. You can see something and then forget what you saw. You can go somewhere else and then you can't see that thing you were looking at earlier. God doesn't have those problems. If God sees you and knows you, then he always knows you and he always sees you. And that means that you are sustained forever with him. That's eternity. That's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about eternal life. Now, that might lead to a problem because you could be sitting here listening to this and thinking, well, I don't know if I'm close to God or not. I don't really feel some special bond or something. How do I know if God's got my back? What if I'm one of the evildoers? And that's where it pays to come back to the beginning of the psalm and think about what this whole thing is driving towards. The way to start that relationship with God is to read the Word of God, to study it and apply it to the way you live, to keep company with people who love the Lord instead of those who don't, to let those people be an influence on the way you live and to influence others as you get to know God through His Word. That's how you get those blessings to start flowing through your life and how you get the confidence and assurance that God will keep you forever in His sight as you continue to walk in His way. There's not really a particularly special feeling that goes along with that, so don't expect to have special emotions or wonderful feelings that will tell you you're on the right track. You might not get that, and if you depend on that, you'll often be discouraged. Don't forget that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about suffering and having trouble in life. Those things are not signs that you're doing it wrong. They're signs that you've chosen not to walk in the way of the wicked. Going against the grain can be difficult. In fact, it usually is. So the way to get an understanding of where you are with relation to God and whether you are one of the righteous or not really comes down to your faithfulness to God and to his word. And are you doing the right thing day by day? So it comes down to your allegiance, which means whose side you're on, and your attitude, so your approach to life and faith, and your actions, which is what you're actually doing. That's how you know if you're on the right track. And the Holy Spirit is with you every step of the way to help and encourage and to guide.
Well, that's very pastoral of you, Tim. Fatherly, even.
Yeah, well, there's a good reason for that, Chris. This question came from my daughter. She's just started doing a series of daily devotions by reading through the Psalms, and I wanted to encourage her with that. So thanks for the question, Princess. Hopefully I made that understandable. She's pretty smart. She's 14, so I'm sure she's all over it. It was actually a really intelligent question. And since it ties in so well with what we've been looking at lately and what we will continue to study in the next season, I thought it would be a great time to tackle the question.
That's awesome and very, very lovely. That's also all we've got time for this week. So we're going to wrap it up there. Don't forget to come back next week for the final episode of this season before we go into recess for a month.
Yeah, all right. Catch you next week.
Bye-bye. It's time to wrap up today's episode, but if you want more, don't forget to get yourself a copy of Answers to Giant Questions. We're asking readers to please leave a review of the book on Amazon or Goodreads to help it become more visible in search results. Even if you just give it stars, that'll help, but a full review is certainly really appreciated. Please also leave a review of this podcast wherever you found us so that new listeners can find us here on the show. This podcast comes out every week, but you want to make sure you never miss an episode, so if you haven't already subscribed, do that now and you'll get notified when each new episode drops. We'll catch you next time on the Answers to Giant Questions podcast.
Thank you for listening to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, a production of the Raven Creek Social Club. If you like what you heard today, please take a moment to rate or review the show. Music supplied under copyright by Great Forsaken, greatforsaken.com. You can get the book Answers to Giant Questions by TJ Stedman on Amazon in paperback and Kindle format. Check out the other podcasts at ravencreeksc.com and go to giantanswers.com for more answers to giant questions. Read the blog and catch us on the socials. Don't forget to subscribe and tell your friends about the show. Send us your giant questions and stay tuned to this podcast to get answers. We'll see you next time. Until then, stay safe and God bless.
Funny when you sit there like that because I can see you from the nostrils up.
Sexy.
That's my best feature.
Yes. You're a big fan of the nostrils. Okay, you asked for it. You just bought yourself a one-way ticket on the crazy train. This is where it gets really interesting.
I hope there's catering on this train, so I'm hungry. Stick to the script.
Oh, just give me a second. I can hear a dripping tap. Since our next episode will be our last before we take a break for a month. Jeez, I've forgotten how to read.